This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
It really is a pleasure and it's an honor to be here with you this Sunday morning. Thank you so much for inviting me to share Sunday with you. Really delighted to be here for another reason. It's just wonderful to reconnect with David and his wife, Rhonda, and to get to meet their son, Andrew. So I'm really excited, again, to be here for that reason as well. You know, I love going to church, and the ministry that I work for affords me the opportunity, to travel around the country, in fact, around the world, and speak at churches. And there's just something really special about gathering together on a Sunday morning and worshiping God with a community of believers. Even if you don't know one another, there's something that connects us through the unity that we all experience in Christ. It's wonderful to share time together reflecting upon God's Word, and it's wonderful to spend time, too, in fellowship with each other. And so I'm looking forward again to this morning that we're spending together. And if you just give me a moment here, I'm going to go ahead and pull up my presentation. When it comes to fellowship, there's also another special time of fellowship as well, and that's when you can share a meal with one another. And as you can probably tell from my girth, I've had my fair share of meals over the years. In fact, as I'm going into the next stage of my life, which I'm going to classify as the grumpy old man stage of my life, I've realized I've got to change the way that I eat and kind of modify my eating habits. But I really love to eat, and I love to eat with other people. But as much as I love food, I don't really like to try new foods. I like to stick with those things that I like. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you like to try new foods? You're adventurous. Yeah, well, quite a few of you. Well, I'm just not that person, but from time to time, I will try something new, and in fact, I had that experience that's memorable to this day about 7-8 years ago now. A team of us from Reasons to Believe were in Charleston, South Carolina, speaking at a church over the course of a weekend. The church was holding a science faith conference, and the hosts that invited us the evening that we arrived took us out to a really nice restaurant, and one of the items on the menu was shrimp and grits. Now, I grew up in West Virginia, and I know what grits are, and it didn't seem like a really good idea to put shrimp on grits. Why would you do that? But somebody that was in our dinner party ordered this, and they looked like they were really enjoying it. Well, the next day, I was at lunch. I was by myself, and I was in a restaurant near the hotel, and there was shrimp and grits on the menu. And I thought, oh, this must be some kind of local specialty, so I'm going to have to try this. And lo and behold, when I tried it, it was actually rather good. It was delicious. And the moral of that story is that it's very easy to get a bias in our mind about things going together. It's very easy to develop a prejudice about things going together. And that's very much the case when it comes to science and Christianity. Many people in our culture today have embraced a narrative that says science is in conflict with the Christian faith, that scientific advances make belief in God unreasonable, that scientific advances make belief in Scripture untenable. And as a result of that, again, many people will not entertain the truth claims of the Christian faith. In fact, a recent survey done by the Pew Research Foundation, published in the summer of 2015, shows that 75% of people who never attend church or seldom attend church say that science and religion are in conflict with each other. And you have to wonder if there's a relationship between that perception of conflict and the unwillingness to go to church. What was really frightening to me is that 50% of people that regularly attend church on a weekly basis think there's conflict. And that means that there are probably some of you in this audience today, in this congregation, that are struggling with science faith issues, that this becomes a source of doubt in your Christian faith. And this is really problematic because other survey data by the Barna Group shows that almost 55% of young people that are growing up in the church are interested in careers in science, technology, engineering, and medicine, which means when they leave this church, they're going to go to college and they're going to be taking courses in science. And if they are in an environment where there is concern that there might be conflict between scientific discoveries and the Christian faith, this is going to carry with them. And there's other survey data that says one of the reasons why young people walk away from the faith has to do with this perception of conflict between science and Christianity. So this is really a very important issue in so many, many different ways. Yet, the good news is that this idea of conflict has no basis in reality, that the discoveries in science provide us with very powerful reasons to think that God exists. The discoveries in science provide us with very powerful reasons to think that the Bible is reliable, at least when it speaks about God's work as creator. And that's the purpose of our ministry, is to show, again, that harmony between science and the Christian faith. And this makes sense if you think about it, because Scripture tells us that God has made himself known to us through the record of nature. And we're going to be looking at one of those passages in just a minute. But if God has made himself known through the record of nature, and science is how we study nature, how we study the creation, then you would expect that the insights from science should be in harmony with what Scripture says, if Scripture is indeed divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we should have an orientation of harmony, not conflict, when it comes to science and the Christian faith. Let's take a look at Romans 1, 18 through 25. This will be the passage that we'll focus on this morning. This passage is Paul writing to the church at Rome, where he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Here Paul is basically saying that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon those people who are wicked in the world, and he is justified in expressing that wrath because people have to know who he is. People know who he is because he's made himself plain to them. How has he done that? "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse." Paul is saying that revelation of God is plainly made evident to all people through the creation. God has revealed himself to us through the creation. And then he goes on to say, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised." And so the idea here is that even though God has made himself known to us through the record of nature, there's something about the human heart that wants to suppress that revelation and instead focus the worship on the creation, not the Creator. And in fact, this is something that you see quite often among scientists who are not believers, who are skeptics, is they indeed stand in awe before the creation, but their focus of worship is the creation itself, not the Creator. And what I want to do in the remaining portion of my message this morning is survey different areas of origins that have been studied scientifically and show you how these insights that have been garnered through scientific investigation point to the reality of God and the reliability of Scripture, and also point out that atheists who are scientists who are making these very discoveries actually recognize the theological implications, but yet are actively suppressing them. Again, even showing how this passage of Scripture seems to be completely germane. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the question of the universe and cosmology. Cosmology is the study of the universe. Astronomers, astrophysicists are the scientists who study the universe. One of the questions that astronomers and astrophysicists are interested in is, what is the history of the universe? Has the universe always existed, or did it have a beginning? And for most of the history of astronomy, the view was that the universe had always been here. It was a brute reality. It had always existed. It was eternal in extent and time. But it turns out in the last several decades, there have been some remarkable discoveries that clearly indicate the universe indeed had a beginning, that matter, energy, space, and time all had a beginning. This is called a singularity event by astronomers. That is, there was a time where there was no universe, and then the universe came into existence. And if you know anything about philosophy at all, you probably are familiar with some of the arguments for God's existence, and one of them goes like this. Anything that begins to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist, it must have a cause. And that cause must be greater than the universe itself. The cause must be outside the universe. Or to use theological language, the cause must be transcendent. Isn't that how we think about God? God is a creator that caused the universe. He spoke the universe into existence. He exists outside the universe, independent of the universe, and brought the universe into existence. What would it look like if that indeed is how the universe was created, that suddenly would look like the universe came into being? The implications of this are not lost, again, on the scientists who are making these discoveries. George Smoot was a researcher who headed up a team that was responsible for producing some of the most compelling evidences for the beginning of the universe. And he's also an atheist and also a Nobel laureate. He won the Nobel Prize for this discovery. And this is what he said when he announced the discovery. What we have found is evidence for the birth of the universe. It's like looking at God. And of course, we're all familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. That passage of scripture is affirmed by this scientific insight. But there's also passages like Hebrews 11:3 that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, there's something very important that comes along with this insight, that is that the universe has a beginning, because part and parcel of this idea is the idea that time had a beginning as well. And this is really a bizarre idea, if you think about it, that time had a beginning. And in fact, most people could not even conceive of this concept scientifically until, again, a few decades ago when astrophysicists realized that as part of what are called the space-time theorems of general relativity, that time itself had to have a beginning. John Barrow, an astrophysicist, describes it this way. There was no before the beginning of our universe, because once upon a time, there was no time. It's very difficult to even articulate this concept. Yet what we see embedded in Scripture is this very idea that there was a beginning of time. One example would be in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, where he says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." This is remarkable, again, how Scripture is anticipating these scientific insights. Now, something else that's rather remarkable that has been, again, recognized in only the last few decades by astrophysicists, and that is the universe seems to be designed in such a way to make life possible, that there's design that pervades the universe itself. And this design is in the form of the constants of physics. It turns out that the constants of physics have to be exquisitely fine-tuned. That is, they have to assume precise, exacting values if life is going to be possible in the universe. It looks as if the universe has been designed and has been designed for a purpose. And when you start talking about design and you start talking about purpose and you marry that concept with the idea that the universe has a transcendent cause, it means that we can deduce from the astronomy and astrophysics that transcendent cause that brought the universe into existence must be personal. It must be a personal creator, if you will. And again, the implications of this are not lost. Sir Fred Hoyle, who was no friend to the Christian faith whatsoever, was one of the first scientists who discovered evidence for this design in the universe. And this is what he said. It's as if a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. And there's so many passages of scriptures that we could point to in light of this insight, but I'm drawn immediately to Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or another passage in the Psalm, Psalm 56, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. When you think about glory and righteousness, I would think that those ideas would manifest in ways in which we would see an orderliness to the universe and a precision to the universe, and this is exactly what we see. Now, how many of you are familiar with the claim that there are all these planets out there in the universe that are harboring life, right? You guys have, I'm sure, heard that. And what's behind this is the idea that the Earth that we live on is a rather average planet. It's just one of billions and billions of life support planets that exist in our universe. Interestingly enough, this idea that is so commonplace is actually being overturned by a number of discoveries involving the nature of the Earth compared to other planets that we're now discovering orbiting other stars. And this is called the rare Earth hypothesis, because we now know that for a planet to support life, it has to be orbiting a star that is part of a just right galaxy. It has to be a spiral galaxy, and it has to be in association with other galaxies to form what are called galaxy superclusters. It has to be located in the just right region of a galaxy, orbiting again a just right star, and it has to be part of a just right solar system. It has to have a just right moon, and it has to have a whole ensemble of just right planetary properties and characteristics. Sometimes this is called the Goldilocks hypothesis, because, right, you can guess it, everything has to be just right in order for life to be possible. But this suggests that the Earth is not average, but rare, maybe unique. And again, it's something that we could point to as evidence for design and design for a purpose. Again, this is not lost on scientists who are working in these areas. Peter Ward and Don Brownlee wrote a book a few years ago called Rare Earth, where as non-believers, they made this very argument about the Earth being rare. And they say a review of habitable zones. A habitable zone is just a region in the solar system where a life support planet can exist or would exist. A review of habitable zones for animals as well as microbes and in the galaxy and the universe as well as around our sun leads to an inescapable conclusion. Earth is a rare place indeed. They go on to say, if some godlike being could be given the opportunity to plan a sequence of events with the express purpose of duplicating our Garden of Eden, that power would face a formidable task. It is unlikely that Earth could ever be truly duplicated. Again, this is highlighting the remarkable design that we see on the Earth. And I'm drawn to passages like Isaiah 45:18. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. God formed the earth to be inhabited. So again, we see this echo of our anticipation of scientific discovery in the very words of Scripture. Now, let's move away from the cosmos and some of the largest objects in the universe to some of the smallest objects in the universe, which is what I study, and that is the molecules that make up living systems, that is, biochemical systems. And one of the things that's mind-boggling to me as a biochemist is that when we look at biochemical systems, the design is overwhelming. The appearance of design is overwhelming. And in fact, the systems inside the cell bear eerie resemblances to man-made machines and devices that we would produce. There are motors and inside the cell that are made up of proteins that are incredibly elegant and sophisticated motors. The process of DNA replication is literally functioning in the same way a computer system functions. And if I had about 10 hours, I could give you a long discussion of all the features inside the cell that give this startling appearance of design. But in fact, it was this evidence of design in the cell's chemical systems that convinced me there had to be a creator. I was an agnostic when I started graduate school. I didn't know if God existed. I didn't care if God existed. That wasn't even on my radar screen, but yet when I was studying biochemistry and immersing myself and learning the details of how biochemical systems work, I was forced to the conclusion on the evidence alone that there had to be a mind behind all of this. And that opened me up to hearing the gospel and ultimately responding to the gospel. And if you want to learn more about my story and how I came to faith in Christ and some of the evidences inside the cell that, again, reflect a creator's handiwork, there's a gift that we have for you this morning. There's a free DVD that we would love to give you if you go to the book table. And all we ask is that you fill out a contact card so we can get your contact information. But again, a gift for you. But the point here is the design that we see in the cell is so overwhelming. And again, scientists recognize this. Simon Conway Morris, an evolutionary biologist, in his book Life Solution writes, "The genetic code found in nature displays eerie perfection and startling evidence of optimization." This is not what you'd expect if evolutionary mechanisms were producing this very important biochemical system. How many of you know who Francis Crick was? Do any of you know who Francis Crick was? Well, Francis Crick was a Nobel laureate. He won the Nobel Prize in Medicine and Physiology for being one of the discoverers of the structure of DNA. He shared the prize with Jim Watson and Maurice Wilkins. He was also an outspoken atheist. And he wrote a book a number of years ago now describing the process that he and Watson went through to discover the structure of DNA. And he concludes the book with this statement: "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." So here Crick, as an atheist, is recognizing and acknowledging that biochemical systems appear to be designed. But what is he doing? Just what Romans 1 describes. He's suppressing that truth, and he's insisting that as scientists, we have to look for evolutionary explanations. He's not willing to follow the evidence where it goes. And again, it's so reminiscent of what we see in Romans 1:20. The design that we see in living systems is not confined to the cell. We see elegant designs at every level of biology. In fact, those designs are so elegant and so sophisticated that it actually has given birth to an entirely new area of engineering called biomimetics. And as the name implies, engineers are mimicking biological designs as a way to derive inspiration for new technologies. This has become one of the most exciting, fruitful areas of technology development. Now think about this for a minute. If those designs are the product of evolution, and the way that evolutionary biologists describe evolution is it's an unguided process that's historically contingent, it's predicated on chance, that evolution takes pre-existing systems and cobbles them together into these kludge jobs, and that's how biological systems emerge. If that's the process for how these biological systems come about, why on earth, in your right mind, would you ever turn to those kind of designs to inspire engineering? It makes no sense. Biomimetics only makes sense if you think that these designs that we see in biology are the work of a creator. And again, this is so reminiscent of passages like Job 12:7-9. "Ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Now, the way in which evolutionary biologists claim that life came about is that it emerged out of a prebiotic or a primordial soup. How many of you remember that concept from your biology class, right? And the idea here is that on the early Earth, you had an atmosphere, and the electrical discharges from lightning drove the reaction of building block materials that accumulated in the Earth's ocean. And out of this chemical stew, the very first life forms emerged as this chemical complexity coalesced into the very first cell, right? You're familiar with that story. Well, it turns out that this explanation has no scientific credibility. And why would I say that? Because we see no evidence for this whatsoever. If we go to the oldest rock formations on Earth and look for evidence for a prebiotic soup, which should have left behind a chemical signature, we see no evidence for that whatsoever. And in fact, don't take my word for it. This is what Noam Leev, a very well-known origin of life researcher, says in his book Biogenesis. So far, no geochemical evidence for the existence of a prebiotic soup has been published. Indeed, a number of scientists have challenged the prebiotic soup concept, noting that even if it existed, the concentration of organic blocks in it would be too small to be meaningful for prebiotic evolution. This idea that shows up in science textbooks is a scientific myth. It's not an established scientific fact. But even if you granted the existence of a prebiotic soup, origin of life researchers struggle to explain how life could emerge out of that soup. And let me give you a couple of examples where origin of life researchers have acknowledged this very problem, how you can generate life from non-life. One of them is, actually both statements I'm going to give you or present to you come from a scientist by the name of Leslie Orgel. Leslie Orgel, when he was alive, was considered to be the godfather in the origin of life research community. He was an origin of life researcher's origin of life researcher, if you will. And he was also an outspoken atheist. And yet, when it comes to the two leading ideas for how life could emerge from non-life, he said this: it would be a miracle if a strand of RNA ever appeared on the primitive Earth. Here he's using language that is theological, right, to describe the process of the origin of life. With regard to the other scenario, he said, metabolism first scenarios would require an appeal to magic, a series of remarkable coincidences, a near miracle. So when you look at the origin of life and you try to explain it through evolutionary means, it looks to be miraculous. And this was the other piece of the puzzle that convinced me there had to be a creator. It wasn't just the elegant design of biochemical systems. It was the sheer failure of scientists to explain the origin of life through chemical evolution. And when you put those two things together, the only reasonable conclusion is there's a mind behind this. It's not the product of unguided processes. There's so much more we could talk about. I'm just going to fast forward now from the origin of life to another significant event in life's history that again has divine fingerprints all over it, and it's something called the Cambrian Explosion. This is an event that happens in Earth's history where we see for the very first time the appearance of animals on the surface of the Earth. And the animals that appear on the Earth first are in the Earth's oceans. And it turns out that instead of these animals appearing in a gradual manner where you have simple organisms becoming increasingly complex and diverse in a tree-like manner, what we see is an explosive appearance of animals in a virtually out of nowhere in a geological instant. It's called the Cambrian Explosion or biology's Big Bang. And evolutionary biologists have no explanation for what happened to drive the Cambrian Explosion. Kevin Peterson, one of the world's authorities on the Cambrian event, said this: although the Cambrian explosion is of singular importance to our understanding of the history of life, it continues to defy explanation. And when I think of a Cambrian explosion where suddenly animals appear in the Earth's oceans, I'm drawn to the creation account. And can you guess what day of creation I'm thinking about? Right, the fifth day of creation, where God commands the waters to teem with life. And this is, if you wanted to scientifically Or sorry, if you wanted to describe, I'm sorry, the Cameron explosion in biblical terms, this is exactly how you would describe it, the waters teem with life. Now, let's move to the origin of humanity. Oftentimes, I hear so many people claim that there's overwhelming evidence for human evolution, that human beings are the product of an evolutionary history. And yet, what's interesting to me is that as scientists study the origin of humanity from an evolutionary perspective, they have stumbled upon some really provocative pointers to the credibility of the biblical account of human origins. And one of these approaches involves looking at genetic variability of people around the world. And from that variability, we can extract insight about the origin of humanity. And it turns out that human beings appeared on Earth only thousands of years ago, not a couple of million years ago, as evolutionary biologists would say, and that we appeared in a single location, very close to where we think the Garden of Eden would have been. And interestingly enough, every person on the planet can trace an origin back to a single female individual. And every man on the planet can trace an origin back to a single male individual. These are referred to as mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam in the scientific literature. And it makes you wonder, have indeed scientists found pointers to the biblical Adam and the biblical Eve? I think they have. But nevertheless, when you look at Genesis 3:20, it says, Adam named his wife Eve. She would be the mother of every living person. And this is a true statement when it comes to at least mitochondrial DNA as a genetic marker. Now, you might be wondering, what about the genetic similarities between humans and chimps? Isn't this evidence that we share an evolutionary history with chimpanzees and with the great apes? That's a common assertion in our culture today, is that the high degree of genetic similarity can be used to construct an evolutionary tree like this, where our closest evolutionary ancestors are chimpanzees. Well, the fact of the matter is, this idea of genetic similarity could be easily explained from a creation standpoint, where that genetic similarity is not due to common ancestry in an evolutionary sense, but is due to common design, where the creator used similar design features to create human beings and other creatures. And in fact, that idea is actually found in the Genesis 2 creation account. Genesis 2:7 describes Adam being created from the dust of the earth and God breathing the breath of life into him. Genesis 2:19 describes the creation of the animals from the dust of the earth as well. But interestingly enough, they don't receive the divine breath. It's only Adam that does. And I think that means that we uniquely have received the image of God. I think that's what's being communicated there, or the implication of that. But the important point here is that we're made out of the same stuff as the animals. We are made out of the dust of the earth. And if that's the case, then biologically speaking, we're going to have similarities with other creatures, including the great apes. So we could look at that genetic similarity as being completely compatible with a biblical understanding of how God brought about the creation of human beings. And so seeing anatomical, physiological, biochemical, and genetic similarities makes perfect sense from a creation standpoint. Now, one of the most important ideas in Scripture is this idea that human beings are made in God's image. And one of the things, in my view, that defines the image of God is our capacity for language. Now, if you look at evolutionary explanations for the origin of language, they would argue that a hominid, like let's say Neanderthals or Homo erectus, had proto-language, and then when modern humans emerged, that proto-language gave rise to a more simple language that would be a true language that then evolved to a more complex language. That's the standard evolutionary account. Yet people that are working on the origin of languages, again from an evolutionary perspective, are seeing something rather different. It looks as if language appears suddenly, and it coincides with the appearance of humans. And it seems to be, again, unique to humans, and that the very first language looks as if it was as complex as language is today, that there wasn't an evolution of language, it just shows up suddenly, and it's complex at its get-go. And let me just read you some statements from scientific articles written by researchers doing this work. One is a Japanese researcher who's at MIT who says, the hierarchical complexity found in present-day language is likely to have been present in human language since its emergence. And perhaps even more remarkable is this. By this reckoning, the language faculty is an extremely recent acquisition in our lineage, and it was acquired not in the context of slow, gradual modification of pre-existing systems under natural selection, but in a single, rapid emergent event that built upon those prior systems but was not predicted by them. The relatively sudden origin of language poses difficulties that may be called Darwin's problem. What would it look like if we were truly made in God's image? Wouldn't it look like certain properties that define us uniquely as human beings would show up suddenly? And so even though scientists are studying this question of the origin of language from an evolutionary perspective, there are all these pointers to, again, the biblical truth claims that we truly are, as Psalm 8 says, the crown of creation. So what have I said this morning? Let me just summarize. I basically have said that when it comes to the universe, the Bible tells us that the universe was created, and we've discovered scientifically the universe has a beginning. The Bible tells us that time had a beginning, and we see the space-time theorems that say time have a beginning. God's glory is revealed in the heavens, and we have the anthropic principle, that God carefully crafted the earth for life, and we have the rare earth hypothesis. God is revealed in his creation, and we see that in the life sciences so very powerfully with the design of biochemical systems and biological systems. God is responsible for bringing life into existence, and it looks like the origin of life is miraculous. God orchestrated life's history, and we have things like the Cambrian explosion. God created humanity in his image, and humanity emanates from a first man and a first woman called Adam and Eve, and we have mitochondrial Eve and Y-chromosomal Adam, and the sudden emergence or the sudden origin of language. Shrimp and grits, right? Science and Christianity are like shrimp and grits, that you might think they don't belong together, but at the end of the day, when you try to put them together, they go together in remarkable ways. In remarkable ways. So what should you do with what I just presented to you this morning? Well, if you're here this morning and you're a seeker, you're wondering if God exists, you're wondering if you can trust Scripture, you're wondering if Christianity is true, I would submit to you that there are plenty of reasons from science to think that you can trust the truth claims of the Christian faith. As I mentioned, I came to the conviction that a creator must exist when I was in graduate school, and it was a pastor that I met, who ultimately was the pastor that married my wife Amy and I, who challenged me to read the Bible. I was 23 years old, and I'd never picked up the Bible in my life to look at it. And he challenged me, and I started with the Gospel of Matthew, and by the time I completed the Sermon on the Mount, I was convinced that Jesus must be who Christians claim him to be. That it was through Jesus' death on the cross that my sins would be forgiven, my failings would be forgiven, they would be erased, and that I would be able to enter into an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe who is my maker. That's mind-boggling when you think about it, that the creator of the universe wants to be in an intimate relationship with each one of us. So if you're somebody here who's exploring the Christian faith, I would invite you this morning to do what I did, and that is to pray to God, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting his sacrifice on the cross, acknowledging your sins, and embracing his forgiveness, that you can be reconciled to your Maker. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you have doubts about your faith from time to time, which we all do, when things don't make sense, when things are difficult in life, it's very easy to wonder, is this really true? Does God really exist? Can I really trust Scripture? Well, I tell you that when you see evidence like this, It helps you to get through those difficult times. This kind of evidence has helped me time and time again in my life when I've had those kind of nagging doubts. It's very easy for me to dismiss them and to set them aside when I think about all the evidence for God's existence and the reliability of Scripture. And finally, if you're here this morning and this really is exciting to you, maybe you should consider digging a little bit deeper and learning more about how science and faith go together, not only for your own growth, but also that you would become effective at using this information to share your faith with other people. Because again, we live in a world that's dominated by science and technology, where scientists are the high priests of our culture. There's so much respect for science, and science can be a wonderful bridge to the truth claims of the Christian faith and to the gospel itself. So anyway, thank you so much for having me here this morning. I would love to pray for us if I could. Father in heaven, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are so grateful that you have made yourself known to us through the record of nature, through the words of Scripture, and through the person of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we have the hope of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross, and that we have hope knowing that not only our sins are forgiven, but there is going to be a future that comes where we can spend time with you forever and ever. And we're so deeply grateful for that. And I just pray that you bless us, that you inspire us with your love, and that you encourage us to be people who are bold in our culture with respect to sharing our faith, and above all, sharing the love that you have for all humanity. You are a great, you are a wonderful God, and we're so deeply grateful. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.